Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We deserve what we get. How many of you would agree with that statement as I start? We deserve what we get. A few people are raising their hands. Yeah, we generally do. William Jefferson was a politician that got elected to Louisiana State Congress right around the turn of the century. William Jefferson used an organization that promoted get the vote out to everyone to actually have his own daughter win an election in Louisiana so that she could be in the House of Representatives in the state of Louisiana. Not good. William Jefferson then used that same organization to get the vote out to actually have his own sister win an election in the city of New Orleans so that she could be a city council person. Now it gets worse. After Katrina hit the city of New Orleans, William Jefferson, again an elected official, called up the Louisiana State Guard, National Guard, to come over to his personal house to pick up all his personal belongings just a few days after Katrina had hit. When they came over, the truck got stuck with all his belongings, and then William Jefferson didn't mind doing this. He called in a helicopter to come have his goods taken out of the truck so that they could be safeguarded. All of this happened, by the way, while people were actually losing their lives and in need of a helicopter rescue themselves. It gets worse. William Jefferson, and this happened in March of 2005, received $400,000 from a company called iGate that wanted him to influence the army to purchase their technology. And then finally, in the summer of August 2005, not that long ago, 20 years ago, a true story, the FBI finally raided William Jefferson's home and they found $100,000 in his freezer. You didn't realize this, but as you came to church this morning, you were signing up to be on a jury. So here it is, William Jefferson, the details that I've shared with you, all true. Would you say guilty or innocent? Guilty or innocent? Guilty, Gary says. True, William Jefferson was found guilty. He served 13 years in federal prison. Now, you didn't realize it, but you were. When you signed up to come to church this morning, you were signing to be on jury duty. So here's another one. How about Barabbas? Barabbas. Pilate is looking for someone to release. It was a custom of the Jews. And the crowd shouts out, Barabbas. Did you catch the detail about Barabbas in verse 18? He was a lestis in the Greek. In the English, the translation is a robber. In the Greek, it's a lestis. Lestis in the Greek is an unusual term. It's meant to describe someone who is a violent outlaw who will use any sorts of means to finance their operations, even if it means plundering and doing all sorts of crime. Where else does the word lestis occur in the New Testament? Here's another case that you'll know quite well. Jesus uses it in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus starts the parable this way. There was a man who was walking down from the way of Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he fell amongst lestis, robbers, who beat him, took off his clothes, departed, and left him half dead. Luke chapter 10. So a lestis, that's Barabbas, is one of the vilest of outlaws and criminals in his day, because they didn't just want to rob someone, they were willing to murder someone and leave them half dead. By the way, in Matthew's account of this man, Barabbas, it mentions the detail that Barabbas was in prison for murdering someone in the insurrection. Barabbas was a zealot. He believed that by political force and by knocking people down, they could bring a kingdom that was right, even if it meant murdering and robbing people. Okay, you're on the jury. You didn't know you signed up for it. Here's Barabbas. Is Barabbas guilty or innocent? Where are you at? Guilty, yeah. He's not just a petty thief. This is one of the worst criminals in Jesus' day. Now we come to Jesus. Do I even need to put it out there? We've been taught as we were little children that Jesus is innocent. That Jesus has never done anything wrong. That's the right answer. Now I'm going to take this from let's just say we've been conditioned and we've been trained up, which is a wonderful thing, to believe Jesus is innocent. Our teaching that we've been told is that Jesus never violated the law, that Jesus fulfilled the law completely. By the way, on Good Friday, it's going to be a really interesting detail. The death of Jesus Christ, did Jesus ever violate, for example, the Sabbath day? Was there one day in his life that he didn't keep the Sabbath holy? Do you know the detail about the timing of his death is actually to teach Christians for all time that he still fulfilled the law, even in his death? Jesus died on a Friday. Then on a Saturday, he rested. He kept the Sabbath in his death. Then on Sunday, the very first day of the week, he was resurrected. See, Jesus Christ is innocent. Never did he violate a commandment. Hurting a neighbor or violating a commandment by not honoring his parents, Jesus fulfilled the law. We know that. Hebrews chapter 4 says he knew not sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 said there was no sin amongst him. We're biased. We've been taught and catechized. We've been trained up. We went through confirmation. We know that Jesus is innocent. But take this, what about from someone who is unbiased, from Pontius Pilate? In our text, we hear it from Pontius Pilate. What does he say? He's innocent. I find no guilt in him. And by the way, Pontius Pilate would repeat that again in chapter 19, verse 1 and 19, verse 4. Pontius Pilate, an unbiased observer, clearly came to the conclusion that Jesus was innocent. Now back to my premise and my message. We get what we deserve. Is that true with this story? No. An innocent guy goes to the cross and dies. A very guilty man, an outlaw, a violent criminal gets to go scot-free. In one moment, Barabbas was planning for his execution. In the next, the key just turned. And the jailer said, hey, see you later. Why don't you go for a vacation? That's pretty sweet. This is a true event. This happened in history. But I also want to point out this morning that this is the backbone of an important Christian doctrine. The doctrine is called this. You should know this. Substitutionary atonement. Or in the Lutheran church, we call it vicarious atonement. All that means, by a way of vicar, means substitute. You're just placing someone in a place. That's where that word comes from. What that means is one person took on the guilt of the other person, and the other person took on the innocence of the other person, except there's this in this passage, and we need to see this. One person took the guilt of all time from all people, from all eras, all time periods, and we all receive innocence. It's not just Barabbas. Interesting note about the name Barabbas. Matthew tells us that he had a first name. Vance Bible study nugget. I'm sorry to put it out there. Does anyone know Barabbas' first name? Jesus. Correct. Diane, A+. Barabbas' first name is Jesus. We have two Jesuses here. One that is completely innocent, one that's very, very guilty. But there's more to his name, Barabbas. Barabbas means in Aramaic, it means a son of the Father. Is that not wild? A son of the Father. So here we had the Son of the Father, Jesus, and here we also have a Son of the Father representing all people for all time, all sons and daughters of the Father. You were there. We are Barabbas. We sin. And there needs to be a punishment for sin. And just when the punishment is going to come, Jesus fills the space. And we get to go free. Can you imagine what Barabbas felt when the key turned and the jailer came in and said, "Yeah, you're free"? What do you think he felt like? Friends, every single day, that's how we should feel. You're free. You deserve something different, but God set you free. We should have more joy than anyone. Here's the challenge. So there's the doctrine. Doctrine in the Christian church should never just be for memorization. Doctrine of the church should be for lived out behavior. It matters. Doctrine matters. So what is the doctrine? How does the doctrine of vicarious atonement play out into our personal lives? Here's how it is. We begin to live sacrificially. You know, I don't think that comes naturally to us to live sacrificially. I can attest to this. When I was a kid, my parents bought me a bicycle when I was in first grade. That was so awesome. It said the word Zephyr on it. I didn't know what it meant, but it looked fancy. It had a Z on it. And the coloring, it was really special. It had black and white checkered squares. And it was a dirt bike, and I rode that bike on the South Hill of Spokane up and down the roads, and I was on top of the world. And even when I got a couple grades beyond in third grade and I had outgrown the bike, it was still really special and very cool. I loved that bike, the name Zephyr. It forever stuck into my mind. My parents were public school teachers. They oftentimes had a lookout for people that were new to the community, who maybe didn't have much, who were not really fitting in that well. And they came up with the idea that I should give that bike to a family that moved in, I still remember the street, 39th and right off Regal Street, where I went to high school. A Hmong family from Asia had moved into Spokane, and there was a boy in first grade. His name was Machua Chang. That's a name I'll never forget either. We took the bike over to the house, and actually there wasn't anything that was the matter with it. It was fine, and I handed the bike over to Machua. It didn't fit me at all, but I got to tell you, Machua went out and he rode the bike up the street, and I looked out from the window, and I got to tell you, I did not have a feeling of joy. I was sad. It was so sad. You can't sacrificially live by nature. It goes against us. But you see what the doctrine of vicarious atonement teaches us? It actually teaches us, because there was one who sacrificed everything for us, we can live sacrificially for others. It's a hallmark of being a Christian. In the 4th century, there was an emperor in Rome that came to power off after Constantine. His name was Julian. Constantine instituted Christianity as the national religion in the Roman Empire. Then came the next emperor. His name was Julian, as I explained earlier. Julian was dismayed by the growth of Christianity. Julian wanted the old Roman ways and the old pagan worship practices to be reinstituted, but Julian came to a problem, and the problem was this. He realized that Christians were just different than everybody else. And his conclusion, again, Julian's unbiased. He's not a Christian. He comes to the conclusion that the Christians of all people live sacrificially. And in a letter to the Roman pagan priests, he tells them what they need to do. It's fascinating. And he tells them, observe the Christians. Guess what they do? They're the ones who take care of strangers. Then Julian says they take care of the poor. And when people are sick and pandemic is happening, they stay with people and even get sick and are infected. Julian observed even more things about the Christians. Again, you can look the letter up, Google it, Julian, 4th century. Julian goes on to say that Christians are modest. They're not loud and obnoxious. They are responsible and take care of the poor. And then Julian ultimately came to the conclusion, and he told the Roman priests that were in charge of bringing the Roman power, the Roman religious rites back, he told them that he would open the coffers up of Rome, give them any kind of money so that they could do what the Christians were doing. But none of those priests of the old rites of the Roman pagan ways, none of them understood what it meant to sacrificially give, because they were just giving out state money. The Christians did this in the 4th century. Why? Because they understood the doctrine of vicarious atonement, and they lived sacrificially. How could you live any other way when you know that your Savior has done it for you and taken your place? Now, we don't know what happened to Barabbas. Up to the point of John chapter 18, we do know this. Up to the point of John chapter 18, we do know that Barabbas thought that politics was the way. That's a fact. He thought by fighting and forcing the Romans out and being about politics that it would happen. I think he realized with Jesus Christ, there was a different way. The way to change lives is sacrificial living. We do that at Peace Lutheran Church. It could be you gave 15 minutes to clean the church yesterday when you had something else to do. It could be that you stay an extra half hour to hear about the concern of another member that's going through a hard time when you really want to go home and rest and relax. It could be you spend your evening writing a note to someone instead of watching your favorite show. That's sacrificial living. And the more that we do that, the more it'll be noticed in the community. Jesus will be glorified. And the doctrine of vicarious atonement is lived out. Let's pray about that, and then we'll receive Jesus in Holy Communion after we pray. Lord, I thank you for your saints gathered here at Peace. I see it every week that they sacrificially live. I pray that you deepen in us why we do that, because you sacrificed everything through your Son, Jesus. Lord, open up avenues so that there can be some Julians in our community that might say, there's something different about that gathering. There's something different about those people. Lord, may that be a witness, not so that we feel special, but ultimately that you are glorified and what Jesus did in that moment, taking the place of Barabbas, can be known forever. It wasn't just for one person, Lord. We recognize that it was for all people, for all time, for us especially. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.